And I'm going to ask that you turn with me to John chapter 5. Oh, good. John chapter 5. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Father, thank you again for the word of God. Lord, speak into our hearts. We know that every story that's here in the scripture has something for those who have gathered to hear it. And so I pray, give us ears to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All right, so before we look at this text, or maybe I should say I'm going to show you some slides of a trip that we took to Israel about 2 years ago. And if I could just have the first, there. This is Bethesda. This is the place where this story apparently also takes place. And translated, it means house of mercy or flowing water. Second picture. And this particular place where we visited, this is where they claim they have discovered the pool of Bethesda. Unfortunately, as you can see, there's not much left of the pool, as much has been constructed over the centuries. But the pool was said to have measured 315 feet in length, so it's a very large pool. Now, John mentions in this text as well that there were five colonnades or porches. Do you know what a colonnade is? Let's see. There it is. It's up there. Now, what's interesting about this is that many scholars historically were very skeptical about what John says here, claiming that there were five roofed colonnades, because they wherever they found pools, they would always be either a square or rectangle. And so at the most, you could get four of these colonnades. And so many of them said this had to be an unhistorical literary creation. John made it up to symbolically represent the five books of Moses. Well, 1956, a Jerusalem-based German archaeologist, he unearthed this ancient pool. He discovered there were four porticos initially, and then later he discovered, what, a fifth one. Let me show you the next picture of what that would have looked like. So as you can see, there's the there's the north, the south, the east, and the west, and then there is one right in between. So yes, there were five, not four. Why did this pool have two parts to it? The archaeological evidence shows that the southern basin had broad steps with landings, indicated that it was indeed a mikveh, a purification bath, and that the northern basins provide a reservoir or otzer to continually replenish and repurify the mikveh with fresh water flowing south through the dam between them. Let's see the next picture, do we? Yeah, I don't know if you can read that. This, it says basins south, right? Southern pool. That gives you an idea that there were two, both the southern and the northern one. And let's see the next one. Okay, can you read that? I can't read that. Okay, Jesus healed the sick man near these medicinal baths. So as you can see, even it's mentioned John chapter 5. Next picture. So there's a church built very near to this site. It was built by the Crusaders, still in use today. It's the Church of St. Anne, which was built 1131-1138. So it goes back quite a long time. Why is it called St. Anne's? Well, St. Anne apparently was the mother of, or Mary's mother, and it's believed that this is where she was raised. Obviously not in the church, but here's some pictures of inside. The acoustics there are quite amazing, and so quite a number of people, choirs, like to go there and sing, because it really is something unique. Keep going, it's fine. Yeah, there's a picture there. That's found inside the church. And as you can see, and Jesus said to the man who had been ill for 48 years, rise, take up your pallet and walk. As you can see as well that it's also said in French. This is because in 1856, in gratitude for French support during the Crimean War, the Ottoman Sultan presented it to Napoleon III, and the church is listed as one of the four French government properties in the Holy Land. And then last but not least, I found this picture as well from a famous Dutch artist. Of our story. I think it's quite insightful. Gives you the idea that this man was completely covered up, and had Jesus not gone to him, he would never have seen Jesus himself. It was a Danish artist. All right, thank you. Hope you enjoyed that. Now, around this massive pool, came a multitude of invalids. Now, you know, it's the first time that it really struck me that the word invalid is spelt invalid. What a terrible word to call somebody. And we read that some were blind, some were lame, some were paralyzed. It would be quite a sad sight to see. It's like an outdoor hospital. They didn't have hospitals back in those days. And these folk, they would gather together at the pool, perhaps because of some rumor that they heard that someone had at some time had been healed before, and they have made it a point ever since to go. It's, it's a place that gives them hope. And by the way, many countries around the world also have these special places like we read of in the Pool of Bethesda. We have a place in Portugal called Fatima, where pilgrims go seeking to find healing or answer prayer. France has a spa in Lourdes, and there's also a shrine at Guadalupe in Mexico. And so people by the hundreds, if not thousands, they visit, hoping to find a cure for their illness. Now, if I were to ask you to read verse 4 for me in your Bible, in your NIV, could you do that? Could anybody read verse 4 from the NIV? It's a trick question. If you read your Bible, many Bibles, actually, many translations do not have a few words in verse 3, and also in verse 4. Let me read you verse 4. Some of your translations may have it. It said, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever entered first after the troubling of the water was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, what you need to know is that verse 4 is not found in the earliest and the best manuscripts of John's Gospel. It was introduced much later, and for this reason, many Bible scholars have decided that it does not belong in the Gospel of John, and therefore should not be added to our scriptures. It may have been added by a scribe or put on the sideline saying, this is what people believed, and then eventually it got brought into the text. The lame man does tell Jesus that he was not able to be healed in verse 7. He said, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going another steps down before me. So it does sound like there was some troubling of the water, but what exactly was the troubling of the water, we don't know for sure. Some believe that it was due to the waters from the north pool coming into the south pool. Others have argued that there's some underground spring occasionally erupted. But anyways, as you see, Jesus does not take this individual down into the pool. And I recall reading one version that included the verse when I was still a very young Christian, and I was very troubled by that verse and this story, because the whole story seemed so anti-gospel to me. It seemed like it favored those who could see over those who were blind, right? The story is that as soon as there's troubling of the water, it's only the first one to get in, to jump in, that would be healed. That was the belief. And it favored those who could hear over those who were deaf. It favored those who could walk over those who were paralyzed. It favored the strongest over the weakest. It favored those who were well-connected rather than those that were disconnected. In some ways, the story seemed to be more like in keeping with the survival of the fittest rather than the gospel of grace. And so we read that this lame man was as close to a source of healing as he could possibly be, but he would never experience healing because he was disadvantaged from everybody else. And as I said, this just struck me as a little bit odd. 1 Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and he chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. That whereas this story about this pool, you know, that the first one in is always going to be the one who heals. Furthermore, the very idea that the Pharisees would have permitted people to jump into the pool and get healed on the Sabbath day is highly, highly unlikely. They did not believe that God would heal on the Sabbath day. Healing was considered a work. And so we read about this man. He's been coming for 38 years, hoping to be healed, but it never took place, never happened for him. And again, how tragic a testimony that somebody could be coming for 38 years and nobody ever took the initiative to help this poor guy get into the pool. Think of it. This was a very competitive pool, only allowing one person to be healed. I think as I read about this, that it just brought out the worst in people. There was no compassion, no consideration, no love for one's neighbors. At least we read about the other paralytic man who had four friends. This poor guy doesn't seem to have any. Until the day Jesus showed up, then everything changes. And we should just start by noting that Jesus showed up. You know, some people avoid sad places. They don't like seeing any sad sights. Some people hate or avoid sad movies. Some people resist every sad thought. It's like a tour guide, you know, when you go to a different country, the tour guides always avoid bringing you to the worst of places, the saddest of places, the neediest places in town. But here we read that the great physician walks among the suffering. And we read that Jesus saw him. This wasn't going to be simply a passing glance, like, I saw that person there, but it was like a sovereign gaze that was upon him. There were many present that day, but this man had the focus of Jesus. Why was it? Maybe because he was the most forgotten, the most overlooked of people. Jesus is compassionate. It says here that he knew the duration and extent of his suffering, just as he knew the life details of the Samaritan woman. It's like, I know what you have been going through. 38 years. That is a long, long time. And Jesus goes up to him, initiates a conversation with this man, and he begins by asking him a straightforward question, which for some it may be a very puzzling question, because it's, do you want to be made whole, or do you want to be healed? Now, some of us might say, wow, isn't it obvious? I mean, he's been coming to the pool for 38 years. Isn't the answer obvious to everybody? Well, I think that Jesus wants him to declare his intent. When I'm marrying somebody, I already know the answer before it comes out. Do you take this woman to be your wife, lawfully wedded wife? And I know the answer, but you need to declare your intent. You need to voice your desire. And it must be known that if you get healed, it's because you want to. This isn't being forced upon him or done contrary to his will. Spurgeon has this great line, God drags no one to heaven by the ears. Isn't that a great picture? You will come willingly. And his answer, not surprising, is yes, I would love to be healed. But then he says, but I have no one to help me. I have no helper. So I gather from his statement that he himself has no faith in Christ to directly heal him. The only way to be healed is to go into the pool. So he has no idea. Who is this person who's standing in front of me and talking to him? He has this one-track mind that if a healing is to take place, it must happen in the pool, not outside of it. Now, there must have been a longer conversation, but at one point Jesus says, get up, take your bed, and walk. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if somebody in this man's condition with, you know, first hearing is like, are you mocking me? You know that I can't do that. But the amazing thing is that as he responds to Christ's command, he discovers in his body that he has this energy and this power, and he's being healed and immediately. And he rises and he gets up. Excuse me. And at once he's up, he rolls up his sleeping bag, let's call it, and he gets ready to walk away. And as he's focused on doing all these things, it seems that Jesus has disappeared. He left, vanished into the crowd. He must have wondered, who is Jesus? Who is this person? An angel? He doesn't know. He has no idea. Now, we're told that this happened in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews, verse 1. We don't really know what feast it was, so it could have been one of the three feasts that all males had to attend. But John doesn't emphasize the feast. What he does emphasize, though, is verse 9, that this occurred on the Sabbath day. This is what's important about this story. And remember what the Pharisees believed about the Sabbath day. Do no work on the Sabbath. And that meant for them as well, do not carry any burden. So as this man is walking away, the Jews actually see him. And they say to the man, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. That is their first comment to him. And we might say the same, you know, let Jesus do something in somebody's life and it won't be long before somebody objects, somebody persecutes. And the man seems to respond to them, perhaps a bit surprised, but responds and says, oh, it was the one who healed me. He said to me, take up your bed and walk. Hey, I'm just following his orders. Now, by the way, he does not mention that he wanted to be healed on that day. He didn't mention that, even though it was on the Sabbath. But what is shocking as well is that even as the Pharisees and leaders hear of this amazing healing, I mean, 38 years, they don't praise God for it. They don't say, oh, my dear friend, God has been good to you. The first and only thing that they notice about the man is what? You are breaking the rules. That's what they notice about the situation. And I would say this is still happening today. Again, let a prisoner or a student or a patient say, you know, somebody came to me, shared the gospel with me, and I called out to Jesus, and I'm a changed man, I'm healed. My heart has been changed. Friends, somebody might come along and say, wait a minute, we have the separation of church and state. We don't care what works, we only care about the rules. So much more could be done in our society, in prisons, in schools, and everywhere else. But there are rules in place to stop the work of God from happening. Of course, God's going to do it anyways, but somebody's going to get in trouble for it. And I would have loved to have read that this man, hearing that, would have replied something to the effect, to hell with your rules. Your rules would have kept me in bondage. They come from the pit of hell, not from heaven. At the end of the day, those rules don't make anybody better or healthier or happier. And so they ask him, so who is this man that told you this? Now, it's quite interesting to hear the man say, I have no idea. I have no idea who healed me. I don't know his name. I saw him, and he disappeared. And so eventually, they let him go, and later he went to the temple. Good place to go. Hopefully, he was there to give thanks. And this is when he has the second encounter with Jesus. And once again, it is Jesus who sees him, who seeks him out, approaches him, and he says to him, see, you are well. Okay, your body works. You are really healed. Wonderful. But then Jesus goes on to say something to him that we do not find him saying this to anybody else who was healed. He says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, there is the story of the woman caught in adultery. She was not healed per se. I'll get to that story and explain those verses when we arrive there. The man who was healed as a paralytic, Jesus did forgive his sins first. But these words, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you, he never says that to anybody who he heals. And so the question is, why does he give this warning to this specific man? And one common answer is that Jesus is reminding him that his condition that he suffered for 38 years was caused by some act of disobedience, some sin in his life. I told you of a young man, Charlie, that I met one day on the streets of Montreal. I had visited him when he was in prison, and he became a paraplegic after getting drunk one day and just slammed into a metal post and became paralyzed after that. I've been to see patients who were dying of AIDS. They had multiple partners. I've seen people who have liver disease because of heavy drinking all their lives. Paul himself says that in 1 Corinthians that many of you are sick because of sin. Sin has its consequences. Not every illness, not every sickness is due to an individual sin. We know that from John chapter 9. But it is also true that our lifestyle, our choices, what we do, that sin does have consequences, and sin can ruin our health. So Jesus may be warning him here, don't go back to that. Don't go back into that particular sin that brought this about, lest something worse happen to you. Now, what could be worse than 38 years of being a paralytic? And what could be worse is that Jesus is thinking here of the judgment day. Again, the possibility of hell in front of him. That would be worse. I also, in reflection, and I realize that I'm not in line with everybody's interpretation of these passages, but here's a second possibility as well. Jesus isn't simply or merely thinking of this man's past sin, but warning him of a very real present and future danger. This man has had an experience of Jesus' power, but I would say he has no relationship with Jesus. He has no understanding of Jesus. I don't believe at this point that he's a saved man. Very clear that he's not a disciple of Jesus. But this man has heard from the Pharisees that Jesus is a bad man. Jesus is a lawbreaker. He's a false teacher. He's a dangerous man who has led people away from God. So this man who had been healed has a choice to make. Either he's going to trust Christ and become a follower of Jesus, or he's going to trust the Pharisees and what they have to say about Jesus and follow their rule. If he does so, he will have chosen a life in opposition to God. Very serious moment when Jesus says this to this particular man. And I say this as a very real possibility, because the very next verse we read that the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. So Jesus sought the man when he was at the pool. Jesus sought the man when he was at temple. And this man seeks the enemies of Christ to tell them the name of the one who healed him, that his name was Jesus. Did he not know that this would enrage the Jewish leaders against Christ? Are we being told here that he is choosing the religious elite over Jesus? Has he become perhaps like Judas? Remember, right before Judas betrayed Christ and went to the Pharisees, Christ had warned him. And likewise, there's a warning given to this particular man right before he goes to the Pharisees. If this is correct, then this has to be the most tragic healing story in the New Testament, because he chooses religion over relationship. He accepted the gift but rejected the giver. So I'm taking it as I read this story, and I realize that this is not a common way of reading it, but that this man was clearly not saved when he was healed. Now, people have often asked me, and maybe it's a question that you've had, does God heal non-believers? I've heard many of my friends say, no, he does not. My answer is yes, he does. He has compassion on all people. Where I think it's dangerous when a non-believer gets healed is that they begin to think, oh, this experience has happened to me, I was healed, and yet I'm not a Christian, so that must mean that I'm right with God. There's no urgent need to repent. There's no urgent need to believe in Christ, because I have this wonderful experience that took place in my life. And I would say be very careful of that logic and that conclusion, because we read, Jesus says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. You hear that? God does good even for the evil and the unjust. But let not the evil and the unjust look at the rain and the sunshine and say, surely God, I'm right with God because of it. And likewise, I would say that if God has shown you generosity and you have some healing experience, and again, I would even say it often doesn't even matter which religion you're from, God can have mercy and grace and compassion on you. By the way, we also have the story of the 10 lepers. How many of them came back? Just one. There are many of us who might be willing to pray, oh God, please take away this illness from me, but they will never pray, take away the sins that I love from me. They will not pray, Lord, create in me a clean heart so that I do not have a heart that's attracted to things that you hate. They might say, keep me from hell, but they hate the idea of bowing the knee even now to the one who rules in heaven. And so I think there is a warning here in this particular story. You may be able to look back and say, you know, so much good has been done in my life. I can think of times when I prayed and my prayers were answered. I can think of times when God intervened in my life, and yet you think that's your justification. That's the strength of your belief that all is well. The scriptures do not allow us to believe that just because something good has happened to our bodies or in our circumstances, or he answered a prayer for a job, that all is well. Take that, but take the next step, because Jesus met him again and warned him, don't follow a life of sin now that you're well, now that you've had this experience. I thought of this story about a man called Polycarp, one of the early church fathers. He was being persecuted, and there was a proconsul who caught him and tried to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, hey, have respect to your old age, and swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say away with the Christians. Swear and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. And I saw this picture almost like with the same as the Pharisees coming up to this man. If you come on our side, if you help us out, I will let you go. You will be on our side. And Polycarp replied and said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And Polycarp said, no, I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus. And then there was a threat. The proconsul said, if you deny, if you continue to be unwilling to deny Christ, I have wild beasts at hand, and I will cast you into them, except you repent. And Polycarp responds, call them then. For we as Christians are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. You'll only get me to heaven faster, sir. And the proconsul said, oh, so you're not afraid of the beasts. Well, then I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you don't repent. In other words, what's he saying? Something worse will happen if you don't repent. And he says, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But are you ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why do you wait? Bring it on. Incredible courage that man had. But there was something that he realized. It would be such a terrible act to betray the Lord who has done him so much good. He never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Friends, I hope that I'm wrong about this individual as I read it, but it seems to me that he made the wrong decision. That although Christ had done him so much good and blessed him in so many ways, that he had turned his back. Just like this country, Christianity, because of Christ, has done so much good to this country, brought so many wonderful virtues and values into this country of freedom, of conscience, of fair justice, and I could go on and on. But people can turn their backs on those, on him who has done them so much good. And so I conclude with this. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. When you look back, count your blessings, name them one by one. And as you're growing up, do not join those who oppose Christ. How sad this story is, to be so blessed and to be so ungrateful. How sad that Jesus, time and time again, came up to him, but he decided to go to the Pharisees instead. I hope for better things for everybody in this place, that you will not turn away from the way that you have been raised, if you have been raised as a believer, and that if God has done you good, be grateful, remember what he did, and be like that one leper who returned to Jesus, even though all the other nine did not. Our Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, we love the promises of Scripture, and we want to take heed of the warnings that are found in Scripture. It's the whole counsel of God is here for us. And I pray, Lord, again, that if anybody is just on the verge of joining the opposition, that they would think again, that they would turn to you, that they would remember, who has done me so much good? No one has done me as much good as Christ has. No one has done me as much good as Christ's people have. They have watched over me. They have cared for me. They have taught me. They have prayed for me. They have been there. No, I will not leave them, the Lord, and I will not leave his people. Have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.